This morning I'll be reading from Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. As we continue in our series on the Ten Commandments, we've come to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The words of our Lord say, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you have drawn us close to yourself. Ask that you would draw close to us, to open our hearts to what your word has to tell us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, there's three things that we want to look at related to that command. First, we want to see how it is that Israel corrupted the command. And next, we want to see how Christ clarified that command, how he came and reinterpreted the law. And lastly, we want to see the love of our Lord Jesus for the unlovely and unlovable. This command, thou shalt not commit adultery, is one of three that seem pretty straight up, pretty easy to understand. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. Doesn't take a lot of interpretation. And the way Israel interpreted the law, the conformity to God's command seemed to be within their grasp. They thought they could keep God's law. But that's only because of the superficial interpretation of Israel's teachers. The rabbis didn't go near far enough. They went no further than the external conformity to the law. They went no further. And a man can go without a new heart. What they were teaching was that as long as you stop short of taking another man's life, you've observed the sixth commandment. If you stop short of physical act of adultery, you had observed, you've been faithful to the seventh commandment. In other words, you can nurture hate and murder and lust in your heart, but if you don't commit the act, it's okay. And there you have it. And if you interpret the commands that way, then you can justify yourself before God, even though the heart remains unchanged. Israel had established a righteousness of their own. It was an external conformity to the law. And in their self-righteousness, and it's always that way with the self-righteous, they reduce God's commands to a manageable and external checklist. But Christ came to interpret the law. He came to fulfill the law. He said, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fill it up. And Christ for us, not only from a pure heart, kept the minute details of God's law, he gave us the fullest meaning of what the law means. The law was never intended to give life for Israel or anyone else. The law was given to reveal the righteous nature of God and the exceeding sinfulness of man, God's holiness and our unrighteousness and our extraordinary need of grace. Galatians 3 says that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law pointed to Christ to bring us there so that when we came to Christ, by grace, through faith in him, we might be declared righteous, not become righteous through law keeping. And we're left with this tension, but it's not between the law of God and the grace of God. The conflict that we're left with is man's heart is at war with God. And our hearts have to be transformed by the grace of God. Jesus makes it clear throughout the Gospels that the heart always comes first. He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the heart come evil thoughts, adultery, murders, those types of things. And these are the things that defile a man. But their origin is in his heart. Not murdering someone is not the same as loving your enemy. You've not fulfilled the command. And not committing the physical act of adultery is not the same as marital fidelity. Refraining from the one is not synonymous with fulfilling the other. We can't keep the law. God knows we can't keep the law. He spent centuries trying to get man to understand that he can't keep the law. But finally, he sent his son. Because we can't meet the demands of the law, we're in desperate need of him. When the heart is transformed, when the heart's converted by the grace of God, the conduct will follow. Not to gain God's favor, but to show our gratitude, deep gratitude for what God's done. He's rescued us from judgment. And when that happens, when our hearts are changed, we have new desires. We want to live for God, and we want to be faithful to Christ. And we want to be faithful in our homes to our spouse, our husband or wife. The institution of marriage was given for our benefit. It's given by God. It belongs to Him. It was given to bring a man and a woman together into a physical and spiritual union, making them one. They become one. And because there's repentance and faith, because Christ has drawn us to Himself, He's given us new hearts, desires, and motivations in our life. He's changed us so that we do want to obey. We want to honor our wife. We want to honor our husband. We want to love one another. Ephesians tells us that we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. And Ephesians 5 tells us exactly what needs to happen between a husband and a wife to bring peace and order into the home. To make her all that she needs to be. All that God wants her to be. And to make him all that he should be. It says, wives, be subject to your own husband, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, sacrificially. For her. But after this list of instructions in chapters 4 and 5, Paul sums it up in this relationship between one another. He said, this is a mystery. You know, it's not just following these things. He says, it's a mystery. This is a mystery, and it is great. Because what I've been speaking about is Christ and the church. As Christ is faithful to his bride, so husbands are to be faithful and sacrificial for their brides. C.S. Lewis says in The Business of Heaven, faithfulness as a husband is not embodied in the husband we all wish we could be, but in the one whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, the one whose wife receives the most and gives least, is the most unworthy of him, and the least lovable. Doesn't that look like the church? Doesn't that look like that mystery unfolded? Men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But he not only redeemed us. He not only redeemed the most unworthy and the least lovable. But he's given us a new heart. And he's given us the example himself in his own life in giving his life for his bride. He's told us and showed us how men ought to love their wives. That they're to nurture them, love them, serve them with gentleness, sacrificially, not demanding that they meet his needs. That's the way Christ loved the church. But the evidence of that kind of faithfulness, as easy as it would be to see the joy of marriage, be faithful if everything's going well. But that faithfulness doesn't show up in the joy of marriage. It shows up in the sorrows. Husband's faithfulness is evident in the sorrows or the sickness and sufferings of a good wife. Husband's faithful through that. Or even the faults of a bad wife. That's when faithfulness is required. That faithfulness is seen in the husband's constant care and inexhaustible forgiveness for his wife, even with all of her imperfections. That's how Christ loved the church. But because we're sinful, we're always tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That goes for husbands and wives. We are sinners, all of us. There's times when we believe we deserve better. We become dissatisfied with the spouse that we have, and we believe that we're worthy of someone better. And I've talked with men who've come and said, you know, my wife, I wish she looked younger. They've been married for, 25 years. I wish she looked younger. Or she's not the girl I married. She's had 4 children, so she's not going to be the girl you married. Thank God she's not the girl that you married. And she's put on a lot of weight, and she's not all that sexy anymore. And I haven't met a guy yet that has said those kind of things that is looking at him. I'm thinking, have you looked in the mirror? You lived the same number of years she has. You guys together have been through the trials of life. Gravity and time and age wear people down. But that's where faithfulness to your wife, men, is expressed. Love her no matter what. And you're faithful to her no matter what. So when we begin to think that we deserve better, that we're in danger, we are in danger of being drawn away. Especially if we're looking for those qualities that we really desire in somebody else. I wish my wife possessed that. And you're going to find somebody who does. There are gorgeous women out there. There are handsome men out there. That's not the point. I guarantee you, you'll be disappointed. They're not what you think they are. But you can go home to the one who knows exactly who you are and loves you with all of your faults. But if we think that we deserve more, we're in danger of those thoughts becoming lustful thoughts. Lustful intent in our passage here. But fulfilled desires through sinful means that God didn't intend for them to be met. If you don't know the name Malcolm Muggeridge, he was a Christian writer, apologist, a social commentator, and early in his career he was a reporter for the BBC. His first assignment, wife and children at home, late 20s, sent to India, and he was sent there for quite a while to report on a story that was there. When he got there, he realized that people in India were bathing in the river there nude. That's what the locals did. Nobody thought anything of it. So he's going to be a local. I'm going to get in that river. So he does. He gets into the river, and he looks a little ways down on the other side. There's this woman that's bathing alone. She's by herself. And he starts to make his way over in her direction, thinking, well, I'm alone. She's available. Everybody's felt like that. So he makes his way towards her as his heart fills with anticipation, sinful anticipation. And he gets closer and he can see the sun setting behind her, and he can see this figure, this lovely figure through this thin linen cover that she's wearing. And finally, he's a few feet away and she drops her robe. This woman who he saw at a distance now is completely disrobed and a few feet away from him. As he looks up, she turns around and he realizes that half of her face has been eaten off by leprosy. When he looks at her, her fingers are stumped. Her feet are deformed, and her eye sockets are eroded from this disease. Amazingly, he says himself that his first reaction was anger. That's how lust distorts our thinking. He was angry at her because she had enticed him. But he was startled by the unclean figure that he saw. And because he was, he ran back to his clothes, got out of the river, put his clothes on, ran back to his hotel. And it was then, that was the first time he says that he realized which of the two of them was truly distorted. Which of the two of them was unclean? This woman who had, through no fault of her own, her flesh was being eaten away by this disease? Or this man who committed himself to an act of lust to fulfill his passions willingly? And that actually, he repented. Christian repentance because of that. But lust of any kind in the heart, it's very real. Very real. James tells us how real it is, but it's still an illusion. It's a lie. The promise that your desires will be fulfilled by ways that God doesn't intend it to never goes right. Ever. It's the lie that caught Eve's eye in the garden and King David on the rooftop that led him to pursue Bathsheba. And it's the instrument of a sinful heart that's used to lead many, way too many, men and women into the tragedy of adultery. James tells us that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's a process at which we can stop any time in that process. There's a lot on the internet about sexual addiction. There are counselors who specialize in that area of counseling, of sexual addiction. There are support groups for those who have sexual addiction, and I don't buy it. If you turned off your computer and didn't look at a porn site for 72 hours, I promise you, you wouldn't break out in a cold sweat. You wouldn't have convulsive vomiting and diarrhea. You wouldn't be in horrendous pain for days. That's addiction. Pornography, immorality, is a lust. You've got a really bad habit, not addiction. And you can't hide behind a clinical term to excuse yourself. But lust always does bring death. It may be spiritual death. It may be physical death. But it can also be the death of a marriage, death of relationships. It may be your vocation. It may be your ministry. If we give way to lust, it will bring death. The most recent, if you read World Magazine, recent disappointment in a long list of high-profile ministry figures is recorded there in an article that came out in this last issue. And I won't name his name or the ministry, but it affected hundreds of thousands of people who's come and confessed that, yes, he has sinned against his wife, against his ministry, against his partners, against his friend, against his church. But the last line of the article is what's most telling. It says, I thought too highly of myself. And in the process, destroyed everything in his path. We're all sinners, and we all have moral failings, but when we fail that way, what we seldom think about is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that's at stake when we pursue what we want because we want it. It's not just your relationship. You might lose your wife. Well, you might. You might lose your job. But the name of Christ is out there on our shoulders with a watching world that's going, yep, see, I told you. No difference. No difference. That's morality. We're following a person. Thanks be to God for the gospel. And that where there's true repentance and faith for this man or for anyone else, I don't care how heinous your sin is, there's forgiveness. And if there weren't forgiveness, apart from the grace of God, we would be and remain the unlovely. But Christ has loved us. He has come and loved us. She had no loveliness of her own, no beauty of her own. What beauty the church has is given to her by Christ. And when he came, he didn't find her lovely. He makes her lovely. That's what he's doing to us. He's faithful. He's the faithful bridegroom. And because of him, we've become as lovely in God's sight as his own son, as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only done for us what we couldn't do by fulfilling the law from the heart, he stands ready and to forgive today. No matter what you've done. Because you're not going to keep the law. Flee to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You have loved us with a love that will not let us go. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Loved us and gave himself for us. Because of him, we come into your presence without a spot or a blemish, clothed in his perfect righteousness.